Let's pray Luther's morning prayer together. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. Keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. Into your hands I commend my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen. All right. Martha Kohler's not in here. I was teasing her after church today. This is her least favorite Sunday of the church here.
Who is this?
Martha Kohler, Martha Ewing. This is her least favorite Sunday of the church here. Because Martha's the bad guy in the gospel. Semi, that's right. I corrected the record today, but I was visiting Joyce at Escaton on Manzanita off of Madison. She's recovering from her stroke. I'm not saying that Joyce doesn't have a road ahead of her for physical therapy, but I think she's doing a lot better than I would have expected. From going to almost totally paralyzed when I first saw her to having significant movement in her right side, in her arm, and I cannot tell any slurring of speech anymore. And she definitely has her sense of humor back, and zingers and all that. She never really lost it, in all honesty. So, visiting Joyce on Friday, and Martha shows up, and she's making bunny ears and faces behind me toward her mom as I'm looking at her mom and visiting her. So I threatened Martha that I would bring her up as an example in today's sermon. Martha, Martha.
No. Martha.
Yeah.
Martian.
That's right. Okay, so that familiar story that we all remember from Sunday school then sets the tone for today. The priority of the Word of God, and then that's shown in Samuel responding to the word of the Lord in the first reading, and a general encouragement to let the Word of God dwell among us richly in the second reading. So it's like an absolute basic fundamental Sunday of the church here. Just basic, obvious, no-duh kind of discussion. The Word of God's important. Of course it is. But we see in the Gospels, it's easy to forget that very obvious thing. So that's where we'll go today with this lesson. Mary and Martha is an easy text to preach on. We all know it well, but there's some interesting things that come through, and maybe we'll talk through some of that in the course of the discussion, and we'll see how far we get through. I'd like to spend a little bit of time on the Colossians reading, because there's some neat things that we can talk about in there as far as translation and how we can understand it applying to us. But we'll start as always with the Gospel, Luke 10. Volunteer to read it. We'll go with the Boston accent again. If I get to heaven and Jesus has a Boston accent,
Okay. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me." Martha, the Lord answered, "You are worried and upset about many things, but the only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her."
All right, so short, sweet, and to the point. By the way, I know Jesus doesn't have a Boston accent because Professor Deutschlander told me that we speak German in heaven. He said it's okay to use a little Latin in church, but otherwise you speak German to God. So.
God speaks Deutsch.
Yeah, God speaks German, yes. That, he would tell us in college, that's why you have to learn German, otherwise you can't talk to God in heaven. So this is going to be so different, being in an area where there will be probably some people that still speak German. There's a church that's 15 minutes away that has an annual German Christmas Eve service and an annual German Good Friday service. Still. I'm pretty sure it's still, if it stopped, it was only in the last half a dozen years or so that it would have stopped. Out here, I've still yet to adequately learn Spanish, and now I'm leaving, so my excuse is done. Unless I go to the south side of Milwaukee, because it's the only place where you can get good Mexican food. But I digress. Number one, why would Martha be so concerned with meal preparations when Jesus was visiting her?
Wouldn't anybody?
I like Ed's comment. Wouldn't anybody? That, I might put that on Facebook today. Wouldn't anybody? That's a great... I should work that into the sermon in the late service. I mean, it's a great line, though. The Son of God is in your living room.
Yeah.
What are you going to do? Jesus, the beer's in the fridge and there's some snacks in the cupboard. No, you're going to put on a big meal for him. You're going to, you know, this is not a... We so often hear the Mary and Martha account, and it's Mary good, Martha bad, right? And it's not quite that straight black and white of a divide. But either in the account, I mean, what Mary does is all good, but Martha's not like guilty of some mortal sin. You know, it's Jesus handles her very gently. And as you think about the personalities of the two women, when you go to John's gospel and we get to the raising of their brother Lazarus from the dead, which sister's the good sister then?
Martha.
Lord, I know that I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of, or how does she phrase it? She acknowledges that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. She knows that her brother will be raised to life on the last day. Mary's the one weeping tears and of sadness and just can't put herself together. At least that's how I read it. I've seen it argued other ways, but that's my sense. So we don't want to pick on Martha too much. Also because if we do pick on Martha too much, we will be immediately picking on ourselves. Dave, question.
Was he already friends with Mary and Martha at this point?
It appears to be. It appears to be. The text doesn't say, but it doesn't say they weren't either.
It just, my wording says, and a woman named Martha welcomed him.
Right. But that doesn't mean that it was total random. It just means that Luke is writing to Theophilus, and Luke's not going to worry about telling Theophilus, hey, let me tell you the background of their relationship. So I hope I said it clearly in the sermon that it's possible that they had a relationship, and it seems like it, but I can't guarantee you that. It's just, why does he end up at this home rather than somebody else's home? There must be, there may be a connection there. So the Son of God is visiting your living room. What do you do? You name for me a culture that doesn't have a social gathering with that doesn't have food involved.
Yeah.
It's not Lutheran, that's for sure. That's a culture we wouldn't do well in. Bam. The divine visitors come to visit Abraham and say that you're going to have a son in your old age. And Abraham immediately, we've got to put on a feast for these people. And he may not have fully known that he was dealing with the pre-incarnate Christ at that moment, but he's got to put on a meal. So that actually, in some ways, that would be a nice pairing. Well, maybe that account would go better with another gospel account. But you see the parallels in it. Steve.
You also, you kind of mentioned in there, you couldn't pop something in the microwave later either.
Yeah.
I mean, preparation.
It's a little bit trickier, yeah. The microwaves were not as good in the first century.
No. Gas stoves.
You only had a gas stove. Yeah, that's right. Two. This account is fun. It's fun to preach. It's fun to talk about because you get all these little... Side tangents you can go off on. Two, evaluate. Martha's accusation about Mary spoken to Jesus was inappropriate. What do you think? Yeah. I'm worried about my sister doing that to me when I move back there and she says, Mom and Dad need help. Well, you're 15 minutes away. I'm 25 minutes away. So, Connie, it's all you.
Could it be the culture? Maybe they are more outspoken than we are. Okay. Being nice here, you know.
Okay. So we might say that this sounds a little harsh, but maybe it's like you're hanging out. No offense to Danielle, but it's like hanging out with Italians, right? I got the look. That's right. There's more energy, right? There's more energy. So maybe this isn't all that rude. Really?
Yeah. and some of this to me sounds kind of like sibling bickering, but also you're talking about personality differences. There are people that have really good big picture looks, looking at things in very detail. And here it sounds like Mary is kind of like immediately sees the big picture and says, yeah, I need to go sit and listen to Jesus. And Mary knows it's important to sit and listen to Jesus, but she's preoccupied with all these other things.
I'm going to pick up on that last statement that Martha is recognizing the value of listening to Jesus, but is also doing the other stuff. The form of the verb, I hope I'm remembering this correctly now, but I remember it struck me studying it. Martha, verse 40, but Martha was distracted. It's like kept on being distracted. So it wasn't just this is more important, so I'm going over here.
Focus.
It was... You know, the flavor of it in the original language was like, I want to pay attention. I know this is good, but I got to make this meal. So there's, I say that as another example of why Martha sometimes gets a bad rap in this account. But back to question two then, was the accusation inappropriate? This is more of a psychological question than a spiritual question. But you notice what Martha's doing? It's called triangulation. You know what triangulation is? Ed's doing something that annoys me, and so I'm going to go tell Bev. And Bev's going to say something to Ed, and she's not going to say that I said it. She's just going to say something, and that's going to get Ed to change, and then I will get what I want. Not going to work? You must be German. Yeah. But that's triangulation. And unfortunately, we do it all the time, and a psychologist would call that dysfunctional behavior. And so that's what I mean when I say there's a little bit of, I can see the psychological side of this account, or of Martha. Not that that's why we're studying it, but these are real people after all. You know, they're going to have personalities, they're going to have dysfunctional patterns that they need to work on. And so Martha comes in, and number one, she tells Jesus to tell her sister to do something. And notice the way she asks the question. What does she expect Jesus is going to do? Don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself?
Ooh.
I mean, this would be a fun guilt trip for me to use in the next 6 weeks. Don't you care that your pastor's got to pack up all these boxes and all this stuff and still preach? Don't you care? You know, talk about nasty manipulation. You know, your answer should be, pack up your own boxes. You're leaving us. It's a very manipulative question. But she may not be doing it deliberately. It may just be wired in her personality, because Martha strikes me as the responsible one. Who's got to do the task and who is very responsible and faithful when Jesus greets her after Lazarus dies. She gives the beautiful confession of faith more so than Mary. So Martha just strikes me as the responsible one. I bet she was the older sister. I bet she was the older. We'll find out in heaven. But I'm not a betting man, but I might bet you on this one.
Yeah.
Maybe a donut or something. I don't know. I don't bet big. Yes, did Pam comment? Or?
Well, as far as the older one, not necessarily.
You don't think so?
Well, because I have...
I don't want to hear, but you're going to talk about your children, right?
No. I have one child who thinks she should have done more first.
Oh, okay, you got that problem.
No, it's, the fact
Jesus, you are keeping Martha from being a good hostess. Some of you know Pastor Peppercorn, who's a Missouri Synod pastor in Rockland and whose children come to our school. He is one of the good guys in the Missouri Synod. He put up a quote on Facebook this week that I sort of kind of wove into the sermon because he's also preaching on this text this morning. And he quoted somebody else who said that Martha's problem was that she thought she was supposed to be the host, but Jesus was the one who was supposed to be the host. I thought that was a really pithy way to put it. The quote was even pithier than that. But I just thought that was a really nice and memorable way to put it, that I'm doing all this stuff for Jesus, and it's good, it's not bad. But at some point, it's more important that he serve me. I've been listening, as I am prone to do from time to time, I've been listening to some lectures that Professor Deutschlander, one of my former college professors who is highly respected and whose books many of you have read, a lecture he gave on preaching. And as he was prone to do, he went off on a tangent at one point. And he talked about, what is the German word for church service? Anybody know? This will change in the Midwest. No one will know the Spanish word there, but Gottesdienst, the service of God. So when you drive past St. Mark's and the sign, it says Bible study hour this time, worship service this time, or worship this time. In a German-speaking area, it would say Gottesdienst, service of God. Think about that. God's service. Who's doing the serving? God is doing the serving. Worship. I go to worship. Who's doing the serving in that word? I'm serving God in that word. So Professor Deutschlander always said that German was such a Lutheran language because the definitions of the words emphasize Lutheran theology better than our English equivalents. I used to think he was just being a biased German professor when I was in college. I'm just saying that because that's your humor. I'm no expert in German, but the more and more I study this stuff, the more I realize he was right. Luther helped kind of define the German language because it was scatterbrained all over the place, and then he writes the Bible, and that sets the rules for grammar when you've got this massive book that is now translated and accessible to the people. And Luther gave nice, good Lutheran definitions to words, which we kind of lose in English. We don't call it God's service. The closest thing that people have called it is the divine service. That used to be the old term in Lutheran churches for the worship service. It was the divine service. God is going to serve you. But that's really the point of this too, isn't it? Martha thought that it was more important for her to serve God, and the reality was that it was more important for God to serve her. Not knocking what she was doing, but it just and you can now you realize that there's tons of applications to that. We could spend the rest of the hour just applying this one. How did you get in my mind?
Dirt on the floor, that's not even clean, and the candles are just an inch over, and they're supposed to be...
That one over there was going to go out. I was really, yeah.
You know, and so you're looking at all these things in the sanctuary that have a problem, or smudge here or there, or, you're busy erasing marks from the hymnal instead of listening to you're distracted by all the physical things that
sure.
are going on.
Yeah. It's super easy. That's why I said a couple times in the sermon that I'm putting myself in the pew when I make these points, because it's super easy to, well, I got to talk to this person, and I got to do this other thing, and I'm the pastor, I mean, do I really need to sit through the whole hour? Can't I just show up for the sermon? I mean, it's easy to get pulled away and distracted, and I very often, when I'm not preaching, I usually attend a late service. I'll greet you all before, and then I'll go to my office and work a little bit, and then come over if I help with communion. But I usually attend the late service. But even in the service I attend, I very often it's not 15 minutes in before I'm finally seated. Because and this is what I mean, I can totally relate to this, because all these other things are distracting me. And they're not bad. It's just maybe that I gotta reprioritize. So I'm calling myself Martha today. And I think we all can certainly relate to that. Yeah. Sure. Multitasking is good. In this digital age, that's a blessing. You know, you want maybe you're not a good reader. You know, I listen better than I read. I absorb a lecture, a presentation better than I absorb a book. So during the course, now school is out, so it doesn't work so well, but during the school year, you go to the seminary website and they put up the Daily Chapel podcast. And when you're doing the dishes, you play the chapel service. It's 15 minutes, perfect. Plus, nothing's cooler than listening to 150 some guys sing at the ends of their frayed vocal cords. They just crank it. It's fun. But you know, there in our digital age, you can actually do that better. You know, you can, instead of being distracted by the task, you can actually use the task as time. Okay, I'm not using my brain real actively when I'm doing the dishes here, so I'm going to put on something that my brain can pay attention to. This can work positively in a reverse way. I hadn't thought about that, but that's a great, great point. We could, you know what, we're going to spend forever on this account if I don't keep moving. Sorry, I'm going to keep going. I'm going to skip three. Jesus chided Martha for her wrong priorities. He corrected her, but he didn't really chide her. He didn't chew her out. He was very gentle. Martha, Martha. You know, if the parent calls the child by the full name with the middle name, that's bad. But when it's the first name twice, that's you know, like patting them on the head, you know. So Jesus is very gentle with her. And a couple of you noted that in the sermon. You noted the tone of the sermon, and since two people observed it, it might be on the minds of a few others too. The reason that I presented the sermon in a gentle way is because Jesus dealt with Martha gently. Back in Lent, I had a hellfire and brimstone sermon that you may recall. And the reason I did it that way is because the stuff that James wrote in that text was very punchy, and you know, there's a certain forcefulness to it. So that results in a sermon that has that forcefulness to it. So today, very gentle, because that's how Jesus addressed Martha. So we want the flavor of the emotion of the text to come through in the sermon too. Four, this is where we start to apply things now. In Martha's mind, her meal preparations took precedent over listening to Jesus proclaim the word of God. List common reasons that people, including church members, not just the unchurched, give as to why they are not able to attend public worship or church Bible study. Now, we could get Pharisaical here because you either went to church or you're going to go to church after this, and you're all in Bible study. So it could be a little Pharisaical for us to say, you know, those people, those slackers that are only doing an hour today. But if we can avoid sliding into that Pharisee thinking, can you think of reasons why nice people that belong to St. Mark's, that names are on the books, will nevertheless, I don't want you to think of specifics, I'm making the question concrete. It could be any church. Why would people that are otherwise good citizens and semi-active church members say, I can't do this? And we're not talking about the legitimate things like, something takes me away. My work has taken me away for 3 weeks, and that's why I miss church. I have some health issue in my family that's keeping me from being there, but I want to be there as soon as I can get there again. We're not talking about that. We're talking about things that are, they wouldn't have to be priority one. Tim?
It's easy to think your faith is strong and that you don't need church. That happens to me sometimes. My faith is strong this week, or I feel great, you know, and I can just blow off that Sunday. And so at least, you know, that's happened to me before, and then sure, I always feel quite dumb about it. Because it...
Then on Monday, you're kind of like, I needed that thing yesterday that I passed by, sure.
There's been a huge cultural shift. It used to be that stores weren't open, sports teams did not have Little League on Sundays. Mm-hmm. Sunday was a set-apart day in our culture, and it is not anymore. So we are just really pushed and shoved by that as well as everybody else.
We have Monday services here. To somewhat address that, where I'm going, they have Thursday services. Why Thursday? Because in Wisconsin, you go up north on a weekend. And like, I have to watch out that I don't slide into that accent again. But you go up north for the weekend, so you leave Friday afternoon after work, and you stay up there for 3 days, and you miss church. And is it good to offer the Thursday night service? Absolutely. Is it good for us to offer the Monday night? Absolutely. But you know what starts to happen with those alternative services? They get really short. The 35-minute special. Professor Tiefel, the worship prophet at our seminary, would talk about how he laments the fact that, you know, it's not a sin, it's not wrong you know, you may be working on Sunday, or something else may be going on Sunday, and that to address that, the church says, let's have an alternative, let's offer the Sunday service at a different time, repeat it at a different time, so that our culture, which is taking Sunday away as the day, doesn't win. You know, we have some other time to serve these people. That's a good thing. But then what happens is there used to be a certain specialness about Sunday. I'm not saying Sunday is the new Sabbath. We don't want to play that game. But I remember Professor Tiefel complaining about how we've lost the specialness of Sunday, which had church and Bible class and a pot roast. Why did you? I never understood this as a kid. Why would you have and maybe this is a Midwest thing too. Why would you have a big meal on Sunday afternoon? Because it's Sunday. This is the day Jesus rose from the dead. We celebrate this 52 weeks a year. I didn't have a clue about this on Sunday when I was a kid. You know, Emily's parents always had a nice Sunday dinner. You never called it dinner Monday through Saturday. JT is going, yep. But it was Sunday dinner. This day was special. And we've lost that in our culture, except for Chick-fil-A. We've lost that in our culture. And it's not a sin, it's just a disappointing thing to that everything else is eating up this day that was once really meant for, this is my church day, this is my time in the Word of God. So stuff is taking just the busyness of the culture. I would say two things. The first is I would quote the writer of the Hebrews that said, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. It's hard to encourage one another when you're not together. The Bible said, gather together. The other thing is, until somebody invents the e-sacrament, you kind of got to come to church. That, you know, you don't get that. I mean, I suppose you could. Now, don't do this. I'm not endorsing this, internet, whoever's watching. But, you know, I suppose you could put a little piece of bread and a little shot glass of wine in front of the computer screen and hope that, and then say when the pastor makes the sign of the cross, we'll see now it's good. I suppose you could do that, but that's not part of a celebration, a gathering. And by the way, the exception to that might be some of our churches in Alaska. Before the call came, I was looking at, you know, let's instead of going home and doing one of these Fourth Commandment vacations to visit parents like we do, let's do it just for a change of pace. Let's go somewhere. And I'm kind of fascinated by Alaska, even though I don't want to live there. You did some time there. I'm fascinated by it. I would like to visit it. And I know up here that it's a big, massive pile of land that could cover half the 48 states. But there was something about looking it up and considering it, and where would I go that made me realize how massive it is. And our churches there, some of those people cannot reasonably get to church on a regular basis, even though they are members of our churches. So one of our churches does have a situation where, you know, it's a small church, the service is live streamed, and the pastor, you know, the first, when there's communion, the first group comes up and they commune, and then the second group of communicants is everybody watching on the internet. Take and eat, this is the true body. Now, would I want to make that, would I want to encourage that to be a regular practice in our congregations?
Yeah.
No. Would I, do I feel the need to criticize that pastor for what he's doing? No. Because he's in a unique situation. The rule doesn't negate the exception, but the exception cannot become the rule. That makes sense? And I would still hope that those people that are some distance from church might say every now and then, all right, we're gonna do our trip, and we're going to make it, and we're going to church today, especially when there's communion. Right, Pam? Sure. Yeah, a lot of our servicemen that are Wells members become the de facto pastor for a brief period of time when they're on a base somewhere, and the synod will send them DVDs of sermons. But one of those servicemen becomes the presiding minister, and he does everything, including the distribution. He does everything but preach the sermon, and that's when the DVD comes in handy. Is that the most ideal way to do church? No, but is that the most ideal way to do church when you're on a foreign base?
Yes.
Yeah, and it's perfectly fine, and you're still gathering. You're still gathering. So there's still a respect for the word in that situation that there might not be for somebody else who says, oh, I can stay at home and watch online. It's the spirit of the person, right? Noting the approach Jesus took with Martha, select one of the reasons given for number four and respond to it as if you were a concerned church member or representative of the board of elders speaking to the other person. We did a little bit of that already, but it's just something good for us to think about. I was talking with Gary Norwood after church, before Bible class. Gary's the new chairman of the board of elders, and I said this. We used part of this in our Bible study for the council meeting this last week. I said to Gary, this is a good exercise question because this is the issue of the board of elders. Somebody is inactive. We want to call up on them, follow up on them, see how they're doing, encourage them. And if you get an excuse, how do you gently encourage in a Martha, Martha sort of way instead of, you brood of vipers or something like that? That's in the Psalm for today. It's a good thing. I remember that as a kid, that I wouldn't always like being woken up for church, but I always felt better after I went. And I couldn't put my finger on it, but I know I felt better. And now I know why I felt better. Anyway, thoughts, comments? Let's do the second reading next. Go to the back page. I have a lot of questions for the first reading, but there's something cryptic about it. I think if we spend the last 15 minutes on the second reading, that'll be a little more beneficial for our time. Colossians 3. A volunteer without a Boston accent to read Colossians 3. Pam.
Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together into perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish
So the reason this was paired up with the Mary and Martha story is really verse 16. which is the one we'll spend the most time on. I have preached so many sermons on verse 16 because it's a big worship verse. And, you know, when we dedicated the supplements here 4 years ago, I preached on it. When we dedicated the supplements at my old church in 2008, I preached on it. Some of these worship seminars we do around the country, I ended up preaching on this verse. So there's a whole sermon in the one verse, easily. But let's look at the whole section as well. Question number 12. What does the encouragement from the opening verse, clothe yourselves, indicate about the source of these virtues? So Paul says, clothe yourselves with compassion and love and all these other positive things. When he says, clothe yourself, what does that imply about its origin?
What do you see when you see a person with garments? You're clothing yourself. It's got to be the opening and what is seen by all people.
Okay. Ellie?
It's also something that comes from
without, not within. Yeah, he's saying that these things don't come from inside of you. If you're clothing yourself, your clothing is not you. People may define you by your clothing, but your clothing is not you. But it does start to define you. And so the source of this gentleness and compassion and kindness and humility and patience is not within me. It is from outside of me. And when you think about how often the image is used of Jesus' righteousness covering us up, Hymn 376, Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my glory, Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my glory,
my beauty
and my glorious dress. Thank you. I almost got stumped. Pretty sure it's 376. But in that hymn, there's the image of Jesus' holiness becomes our clothing. We're defined by the what he clothes us in. And not who we are according to our sinful nature. So the whole idea is these are virtues that God gives. And when you're in the Word, that's where you're going to find the closet, if you will, of these virtues to clothe ourselves in. 13. After reading verse 13, what other parts of the Bible come to mind? Verse 13 says, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Other parts of the Bible that come to mind when you read verse 13? Mike? Sure. Right. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. I don't know if I get up to 7. I'm kind of like the ancient Jews. 3 is pretty good. I don't trust you after 2, and I really don't trust you after 3. And Jesus says, not 7, but 77. Sure. The parable of the unmerciful servant comes to mind, too. Right after the section that Penny mentioned. All that's in Matthew chapter 18, I think. Chapter 18. So this is a message woven throughout the Bible, worked in here. 14. So these first the first three verses of the reading talk about Christian virtue and behavior. Question 14. Agree or disagree? People won't care how much we know, our faith that is, until they know how much we care, how much we love and have compassion and kindness and humility. I don't care how much you know, I want to know how much you care. What do you think, Mike?
Walk the talk.
Walk the talk? When I was pastor near San Francisco, I remember driving into the city on 19th Avenue or Street Avenue, and on my way there, seeing a church sign that said something like, doctrine divides, service unites. What you teach is going to divide you, but if you all work together, it's going to unite you. And that is what we call a false dichotomy. And that was your point, is that do you really want to say what we do is a little more important than what we believe? We don't want to say that. At the same time, what is the world going to look at? Yeah. If you are the church that's doing lots of protests, that's going to paint an image, and you might not get a hearing for the gospel. I have lots of political opinions. I try to keep my mouth shut about them, because Jesus didn't just come for one political party, right? If I start to become known for that, that I cause a problem for the gospel. But at the same rate, if I'm showing my Christian love whenever I can, that becomes that helps to open the door to the church. So we want to recognize that our works cannot replace the gospel, and our sin can get in the way of people hearing the gospel, or my agenda can get in the way of people hearing the gospel. But we also want to recognize that our Christian love and sincerity sometimes opens the door, and they say, "Well, you care. You cared enough about me to do this or that. I like you guys. I want to learn more." You know, that embracing somebody in need goes a long, long way. Pam? In the lecture, to another anecdote that completely backs up what you just said, Professor Deutschlander, in the lectures I was listening to in the car this week, he talked about, and he retired, he had already been retired when he did this lecture. He talked about when he was a professor, he said, "I don't think I lost my temper with the students too much, but the only times I did are on days when I didn't start with my private devotional time to set the tone for the day, like you just described." And I think that's the catalyst of the Christian faith. That what's going to make you love other people is receiving and absorbing the love of Jesus, whether it's the first thing in the morning or part of your lunchtime routine or what have you. But to realize that these are both important. A clear confession of faith is important, but showing Christian love is very important also, especially to get people to see that confession of faith. I'm going to keep going. Number 15. This is kind of interesting to me, at least. In church, we currently use the 1984 translation of the NIV, the New International Version. There was an update that came out in 2011. We're kind of dragging our. Some of our churches have gone with that. Some of our churches stuck with 84. Some of our churches are trying different translations. There's not a big consensus, I would say, across the church body. This was a verse, and I think what's happening is we're waiting to see what all shakes out with all these different translations that are also about to do updates, and which one will really rise to the top. There's even a Wells group working on a translation right now. It's called the Evangelical Heritage Version, the EHV, all Lutheran translators. So that might shake out to be, who knows? We don't know. In the two versions of the NIV, the one that we're using is the 84, and then there's the update from more recently. In the 84, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." In the 11, it says, "Let the message of Christ dwell in you richly." What might be the difference between those expressions as we hear them? When you hear, what is the word of Christ in one word? The Bible. What is the message of Christ in one word? The gospel. Yeah. And the Bible has got two messages in it. Law and gospel. So when the and I like this, I think it's better. When the translation says that the message of Christ dwell in you richly, what he's saying is, let the gospel in God's word dwell in you richly. He's not against the law, but if you let the law dwell in you richly, that should lead you to what? Despair, recognition of sin constantly, I'm never good enough for God. That message needs to be in front of us on a regular basis, but what's the thing that should dwell in us? The gospel, that's what nourishes faith and gives comfort and peace and forgiveness. So that little word change, and both are legitimate translations, but I really think as I look at other things that Paul wrote with that same expression or similar expressions, I think the 2011 is the better option because it gets you to think about, well, it's the gospel, this message that we're prone to say, I know that already. That's the message that he wants to be dwelling in us. Now, what else is interesting? 84, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. 11, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly. What is the change in emphasis between those two?
Well, in would be singular, among would be plural.
Exactly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly is, I need to have the gospel in my heart. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly is, as you gather together as God's people, it is the gospel that you want to celebrate and proclaim and review, etc. So there's the implication of public worship now with the among. And that, too, I think is a little bit clearer translation. I think the first one was bad or wrong. I just think this is a little bit clearer in modern English. And then this one's a little trickier, but you might catch it. Remember, it's being asked by a worship geek. That might help you get the answer here. The 84 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The 11 says, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Songs from the Spirit and spiritual songs are... I don't want to focus on that difference. I want to focus on as versus through. What's the difference? And again, the 11 is a clear, it's a better. Not that 84 wasn't bad, but the 11 is a little bit better.
Through is how you're doing it. And it was an additional thing. You're doing one and another, and this is all encompassing. You put that part and that and part of the part.
So in the previous translation, as you teach and admonish, so as you do the law and gospel teaching thing, and then over here there's the second activity, which is you're going to sing. In the 11, the way you teach and admonish is by the singing that you do. And that says, what about the singing that you do? We probably want to make sure that we don't have a real heavy diet of 7-Eleven songs. You know what that is? It's not that. It's a joke. You sing seven words 11 times, and that's a modern praise chorus. You know, and that's not bad. That's not sinful. But you nurture your faith even by singing when and only when the songs you sing have the gospel in them. Okay, so if you're, you know, if you could take an old German hymn like 290, which everybody forgets that you have to start waltzing halfway through. If you're going to late service today, make sure you start waltzing halfway through it. I'm serious. By waltz, I mean the beat is every three beats, not every two beats. Beneath it, the heart is still fretting and struck. If you don't change that, you sound like the Energizer Bunny. Boom, boom, boom. Because you're putting the emphasis on the wrong beat. But that's a hard old hymn to sing. And then you get one of everybody's favorites, 735, Speak, O Lord. Same message, totally different style. But what do both hymns do? They're not just saying, God, you're awesome, God, you're great. They're saying, Jesus, here is how you come to me. And this is what you give to me. They are teaching you the faith. They are strengthening your faith because they say something. And I would say that based on what Paul says here, he's not saying that a 7-Eleven song is bad or wrong or sinful, but he is kind of tipping his hat toward sing something that has substance, because that's how you teach the faith. Nobody leaves church humming the sermon. You leave church humming the tune, and the tune is what's going to stick in your head for a while, and if the tune is in your head, so are the words. So, I mean, it's a good psychological sense. Thank you for your attention. We'll keep chugging forward and see you with the same class next Sunday.
Any hope that hope and